Right. Well, if you have a Bible, would you open it to Psalm 108? Psalm 108. Psalm 108 is probably right about in the middle of your Bible. It comes after Psalm 107, so it's fairly easy to find that. Yeah, while you're turning there, let me give you greetings from Western Seminary, where I teach, from Hinson Church, where I'm a member and I serve as an elder. Psalm 108, the psalmist, I assume David, in verse 12, writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." Would you pray with me briefly? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to tell you a little bit about myself, I'm a child of the 80s, and I will never forget the summer of 1982, when I was treated to one of the most majestic theatrical events ever. Before me, on the screen, I was witness to a story of redemption, an underdog facing insurmountable odds to ascend to the top. The protagonist had to stare down and defeat first his own inner demons, even before he could begin to face the antagonist that threatened his own role in society, the dignity of the woman that he loved, and the very way of life enjoyed by decent people everywhere. On his shoulders, and his shoulders alone, rested the hopes and dreams of a nation, no, really the entire world. And as the story beautifully unfolded before me on the screen, I could put myself in the role of the hero. All who were in attendance on that day did the exact same. And by the time the movie ended and theater's greatest foe was vanquished, I was certain that there was no enemy that I could not defeat. There was no foe too large that I could not take him down, and no sacrifice too large to achieve my goals. And for me, and for all in attendance, life would never, ever be the same. Now, I know if you were alive at that time, you already know of the cinematic masterpiece of which I speak, because no doubt it changed your life too. I speak, of course, of Rocky III. Rocky III. And so, with the soundtrack echoing in my mind, the adrenaline just coursing through my veins, I wanted to run home and begin training that very evening. But reality, as y'all know, has a way of interfering. I mean, look at me. I'll give you a better view. Look at me. Right? When I watched that movie, I was 5 foot nothing. Right? I was still probably 15 pounds short of 100. And I could never do with a jump rope what Stallone did in his training. And I've never been able to do a one-handed push-up. But what we often find in life, of course, is in our, because we're a broken people who live in a broken world that's full of other broken people. And fiction, movies, theater rarely offers up the kind of heroes that we actually need. The heroes of the big screen and books, they don't measure up ultimately. You see, we're finite and we're flawed, and even the greatest true stories in reality rarely have that happily ever after ending that we find in fiction. Life, it seems, is always darker. Life is always harder than the great myths. Well, in our passage today, in our psalm today, David, the great king and worship leader of Israel, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's able to actually comprehend the futility of human salvation. In fact, David understood that unless God acted, there was no hope for God's people at all. But David knew that God had made promises. And he knew that God would keep them. And when God does, deliverance for God's people is certain. And victory is a sure thing. So we're going to work through this psalm. I invite you to keep it open in front of you. We're going to read stanza by stanza or verse by verse and then do a little commentary on there. And then in the first four verses, the first stanza of this song, what we find is a resolution, a statement of a resolution to praise God. David is resolving to praise God. He writes, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So, as I said, this psalm begins with a statement of resolve. David is bent on worshiping God. He's going to do it. His heart is steadfast, he says. It's ready, fully resolved to praise the Lord with everything that is in him. And this is not a vow, as you might have noticed, of partial praise. Like David, yeah, I think I'll get around to it a little bit later. No, this is total commitment by David. He's going to beat everyone to the punch, as a matter of fact. He's going to outpace the sun. He's going to awaken even the sun. And this praise of David here is public. Did you notice that? In David's statement of resolve, his confidence, his praise is not private. He doesn't say, oh, I can't wait to get up in the morning where I can go into my prayer room and quietly praise the Lord. No, he's determined to give thanks and exalt the Lord before a watching world. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? And David knows that God's glory can't be contained in the privacy of his prayer room. The glory of God, after all, by David's understanding and the Bible's understanding, the glory of God is already public. It's already a thing out there. And for those who have eyes to see, it's the most public and inconspicuous fact of life that there is. The steadfast love, David says, is great above the heavens. The faithfulness of God, it reaches to the clouds. Can't you see it? David seems to be asking. And so by David's reckoning, why not praise publicly? If this is the reality of creation around us, general revelation, if you will, that God's glory reaches to the heavens, why not praise publicly? The glory and goodness of God are already discernible facts to anybody who bothers to pay attention. And I suspect that we could all take a bit of a lesson from David here. He is absolutely unashamed to identify himself and his people with the Lord. Maybe sometimes we think that God is, you know, he's just a little too hidden for public consumption. That right-thinking people, or the people that I care about, their opinions anyway, they really can't discern God. And public identification, if I identify myself with God, with Jesus, that's just going to lead to embarrassment on my part. Well, David knows better than that. David knows better. He understands God's glory and his attributes, they're not hidden. Right-thinking people will not miss this. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote, "What can be known about God is plain to them, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because God has shown it to them. For his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, the people who see, they know that God exists, but deny it. They are without excuse," Paul says. To not discern God's power, his divine nature, is to think wrongly. It's just to be wrong. It's to be wrong. It's to either ignore the evidence or to perceive it and then suppress it. Either way, both of those are unrighteous and willfully wrong acts. So, Hope Fellowship, I would ask you, are you a body that is public with your praise? Now, I'm not arguing that you go out of your way to annoy people, to wait for the most inopportune time to make known your commitment to God, to like get up at 4:30 in the morning and blast K-Love through the neighborhood or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. Although David apparently wasn't concerned about waking people up with his praise. What I am arguing for here, though, is a sincere declaration of the most obvious thing that is in the universe, that God is good, that God is loving, that God is faithful. That doesn't mean there's not questions to answer. I get that, because this is a broken world after all. But in God's economy, by God's reckoning, his glory is manifest already. It's just for us to call people's attention to what's already out there. Now, compare these public declarations of David with what the world actually thinks about the God manifest in the praises of the church. Perhaps to the world, the God of Christians is seen as intolerant or hateful, maybe sexist, maybe even genocidal. And much of that is due to the hardness of hearts, that the blindness of people. Some of that, no doubt, is due to our misrepresentation or our lack of representation. Maybe we're not public with the God and Father of Jesus the way we ought to be. And then sometimes when we are, we misrepresent him. We seek to protect our own way of life, our own priorities, our own security, over and above our desire to see God's name and reputation honored among the nations. It's surely going to take more than public praise to see the nations, to see this neighborhood come to Christ, to repent. But it's not going to take less. It's not going to take less. The world literally is dying to know that God is actually, robustly loving. The world is dying to know that God is faithful. He's a God who makes promises and then keeps them. Now, more could be said of God than just those two things. More must be said than just those two things. But those two attributes that David highlights in these first four verses here, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, these are actually two of God's own favorite attributes to talk about whenever he talks about himself. And so I think we should make them our favorites too. In Exodus 34, there's this very strange account of Moses asking God to show him his glory. And so God responds by hiding Moses from his immediate presence, puts him behind the cleft of a rock, whatever that means. And then he does that, of course, for Moses' protection. And then God passes before him, and he declares his own attributes. It's interesting. Show me your glory, Moses asks. And God passes before him and declares truths about who he is. We see in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are the two that David talks about here. The love and the faithfulness of God apparently are eminently worthy of public declaration because God publicly declared those things of himself to Moses. He's done it himself. Show me your glory, O God, Moses says. And God says, okay, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I abound in steadfast love, I am faithful. If God can't be silent about those things of himself, how can we who know the Lord be silent about them? So David here in the first four verses, he is resolved to make God public before anything is actually done. I mean, he hasn't actually done any praising yet, right? This is just a statement of resolve. This is what I'm going to do, David says. Before anything is asked of God, there's no prayer yet, nothing like that. David is effectively like screwing up his courage. He's determining to trust God, and that's going to manifest itself in praise. He's going to wake up early. He's going to beat the dawn. He's going to give thanks, and he's going to sing praises without shame. That's the first stanza. Let's look at the second. What we're going to find is a statement of praise and then a request. And this is in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me." So verse 5 is more praise. David insists that God be exalted above the heavens. He demands of God, "God, may your glory be manifest over the entire earth," he asks. And again, David understands God's lordship to extend throughout the land, throughout the cosmos, the glory of God. And we've talked a lot about glory today, right? This is the last of the solas, sola deo gloria, to God alone be glory. And glory, I don't know if you've thought about it. If I were to ask you right now, write down a definition of glory, what would you actually write down? It's notoriously difficult to define. I'm told by Bible translators when they go into a culture that has no Christian witness, no scriptures, that's why they're there, right, to translate the scriptures, that glory is one of the most difficult terms that they have to translate into other cultures where there's no language of God. No language of God. What is glory? I'll give you a few ideas here. It's God's visible presence among his people. It's the pastor, John Piper, says it's the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God. Glory is often adornment. You might recall many places in the Bible where God is always accompanied by a great light. The Old Testament called that his Shekinah glory, the glowing of God's presence that apparently is contagious, or it can contaminate you, if that's the right word to use, of glory, right? Moses would go into God's presence and there's this shining light, and Moses would walk out and he would be shining as well, like he was radioactive or something. I like to think of glory as God stuff. And it's a highly technical term there, God stuff. I'll spell it for you, S-T-U-F-F, right? It's very highly complex stuff. It's God's stuff. The radiance of wonder that accompanies God, and he even leaves it behind when he exits the scene. I like to think of it as divine DNA. Divine DNA. If you've ever read or watched crime shows, that people will go into a crime scene and they'll discover evidence, stuff left behind by the people who were there before. Well, when God is on the scene, he leaves glory behind. It doesn't take a CSI detective to figure out who's been on the scene. Well, who's been here? I'm not sure, but there's glory. Must be the Lord then, right? It's got to be God alone. So glory oftentimes is under the actual Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It means weightiness, gravitas. Like when you're in the presence of God, it's almost hard to breathe. His presence is so powerful and weighty. And again, we're just talking about things. It's kind of like. Well, here's a perplexing question. How can we glorify God when he is inherently glorious? How can we add to God's glory when he is already perfectly and self-sufficiently glorious? Right, my lack of glorifying God doesn't diminish the glory of God at all. Right, so why are we asked to glorify God? And of course, the answer there is that we can't actually generate glory on our own and then just kind of stick it onto God so he's more glorious. It doesn't work that way. God glory only comes from God, but we can reflect God's glory. The light, if you will, that shines from God can reflect off his image bearers right back at him. And in God's economy, the God's glory increases when that happens. Because all through the Bible, we see God being glorified by his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says, as it reflects the power and the wonder and the creativity that God maximally possesses. Humans exalt God. We say that we lift God up. And of course, that's figurative as well. We're not literally lifting God. We couldn't do that, right? But we bring him glory by adoring him for who he is, truly, by proclaiming truly to a watching cosmos the attributes of God that God alone possesses maximally. And we also glorify God in the Bible by doing good, right? Particularly when the good things we do are done in the name of God, when we act in a manner that God would have us act, that he himself would act. We display to a needy world the goodness and compassion of God, attributes that, again, God alone possesses maximally. So, according to the Bible, we glorify God by worshiping him. It's to ascribe to him, to confess, to declare that these things are true of God. All the attributes that he alone possesses maximally, things like strength and honor and holiness and wisdom and mercy and patience. And David wants the glory of God to be manifested publicly. And in verse 6, we find out why. God's people, it appears, David's subjects, David's the king after all, they need deliverance. And this is no small ask by David. We find out later in the psalm that the people of God, Israel, David's people, they are literally surrounded by enemies on every side. So now we know why the psalmist is engaging in praise. He's girding up his courage, if you will. God's people need to be saved. And David knows what we often forget. The path to our good, indeed to our salvation, it always runs straight through the glory of God. It always does. When God's glory is manifested through the cosmos, when the majesty of God echoes across the universe, when the name of God is magnified high above the heavens, God's children, God's people, us, we will benefit every single time without exception, ultimately. The psalmist understood that his only hope, ultimately, was in the glory of God. So when the reformers said, sola deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, that was not merely something that would benefit God. They understood it would benefit them as well. Now, why is this? Why would whatever glorifies God be of good to his children? Because God's glory and the benefit of God's people, it's never a zero-sum game. God's glory and our benefit, they're never in competition. In fact, in God's economy, his glory is maximized through the salvation of his people. And this, of course, is no more apparent than in the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest demonstration of the glory of God that the world has ever seen. John, the gospel writer, says this of the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the time of Jesus' glorification. The time of Jesus' glorification. And if you're going, I don't quite get that. Well, consider the gospel message that you hear preached here every time there's any preaching that goes on, Sunday after Sunday, right? Jesus Christ died for sin, for our sin, and he rose again. He conquered sin and death. And on display at the death, even, and resurrection of Jesus is the holiness and righteousness of God as he rightfully punishes sin and rebellion. On display at the cross of Christ is the love of God, where he, at great cost to himself, does for us what we could never do for ourselves. On display is the faithfulness of God, as he is on record as having kept the promises that he has made throughout the ages. On display at the cross is the compassion of God, as he does for us what we could have never done for ourselves, being dead in trespasses and sin. It's because God loves us, because he is moved by compassion, that he sent his Son. And on display at the cross is the power of God as he conquers the greatest enemy that humanity has ever known, death, the curse of sin. On display is the intelligence, the brilliance of God as he outsmarts the powers and principalities of this world, turning the tables on their own devilish schemes as they think they're getting over on God by killing the Son of God, but God has gotten over on them instead. Virtually every attribute of God is on display and magnificent at the cross of Christ. Now, if there are any here, maybe you don't understand yourself to be a Christian. You've lived your life in what the Bible would describe as rebellion against God. You haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. Maybe as we're talking about glory here, you're intrigued by the idea of the glory of God. And for you, I would say this, the most God-glorifying thing that you could possibly do is to repent and believe the gospel. By recognizing your need for a Savior, you cannot save yourself, but God wants to save you. By turning to God in repentance, by confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, by believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So maybe you want to make a name for yourself. Well, we'll give glory to God by repenting and believing the gospel. Do you want to do something that maximally benefits you? Well, give glory to God by repenting and believing the gospel. It's the most important thing. It's really the greatest thing. It's the best thing that you could ever do. Repent, believe, be reconciled to our glorious God and King, our Savior. Now, for most here, you probably do understand yourself to be a Christian. The same holds true, though. Whatever glorifies God is best for his people. Whatever is best for his people glorifies God. And so it takes trust. And David demonstrates it here brilliantly. Now, we might think, okay, I get it, because maybe you're a little cynical, like me at times. And you're reading this and go, oh, so David was just buttering God up before he got to the ask. Oh, God, you're so great. You're so awesome. Please save us. Please save us, right? I get it. That's what my kids do with me, except they don't say I'm great and awesome. They say other things. But that would be jaded and unbiblical. The glory of God always precedes salvation. The glory of God is always magnified by salvation. David knew that. David knew his people needed deliverance. He needed deliverance. He knew that he couldn't bring it about himself. He knew that only God could do it. So he begins where he can, where he ought to, the glory of God. You can't go wrong by seeking the glory of God. David knew that. We should understand that too. There's times where we don't know what we most need, but of course God does, right? Sometimes we know our need, but we don't know how to bring it about. We don't even have a picture of how God could actually work this thing out in our life. Well, if that's the case, seek God's glory. Sometimes we don't know what we need. We don't even know what to ask for. Well, if you think, man, I better pray, but I don't even know what to ask. Ask that God would be glorified. Seek God's glory. You can never go wrong seeking the glory of God. What does that look like? Well, you magnify God, rehearse his attributes, pray that God will bring glory to himself through your circumstances. Ask that God would enable you to glorify him through your response. Do the deeds of the kingdom of God. Identify yourself with Christ whenever you do. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine before people that they see your good deeds and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, how can they know who to glorify if you haven't identified yourself with Jesus? Jesus told us to do this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else will be taken care of. So full-hearted and full-throated glorification of God is always a right and proper activity. And it's always the surest way to our deliverance. Whatever glorifies God is best for his people, and whatever is best for his people always glorifies God. The two are never in competition. Look at verses 7 through 9. We see a statement of God's lordship over the nations here. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. David here rehearses the promises of God. He goes directly to God's own speech. And these promises are old covenant promises made through Moses. God's speech is reliable precisely because God is holy. God can't lie. David understood God will keep his word. And he had made promises to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and all of Israel. Go back to Exodus 34 that I mentioned earlier. This is God's statement to Moses and Israel. God said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." God says he's going to drive out all these nations that will surround Israel when Israel enters into the promised land. And God has a statement. He's determined to glorify himself, followed by a statement of his determination to deliver his people from their enemies. The promised land would be theirs, God said. Gilead, Manasseh are at the far corners of Israel. God's arm reaches even to those Israelite tribes. Ephraim and Judah are the largest tribes, right in the very center, right in the heart of the promised land. God's covenant promises, of course, extend to them. God will protect his people from their enemies. David lists the enemies that literally surround Israel. And furthermore, we see it's hardly a fair fight, right? God treats the enemies of Israel, his own enemies, with contempt. Moab is likened to a wash basin. Edom is treated with shameful derision. God will do a victory dance on the head of the Philistines. Bottom line, God will be faithful to his promises. He will be faithful to do what we now call the old covenant. He would deliver his people. We think, well, what does this have to do with us? We're not old covenant Israel. We live on the other side of the cross, after all. These promises don't really pertain to us. We're not surrounded by Philistines. I mean, at least you aren't here. I live in Southeast Portland, so maybe there. What are we supposed to do with this passage? How does this apply to us? How are these words of David God's words to us? Well, I think one bad approach would be to spiritualize and ask, well, who are the Edomites and Moabites in my own life? Who are those Philistines, those giants that need conquering? That would be a thin reading, I think, of Scripture, and ultimately the wrong way to read the Bible. So let's think of what did David do? He appealed in his time of need to the promises of God that God had made to Israel, that applied to him. And those promises are outlined in the Old Covenant. Christian, you're under the New Covenant. We have, according to the New Covenant, newer and better promises. But like David, we should follow his example and appeal to God to keep his promises to us. What might this look like? Well, for the church, for you, you're not a nation or an ethnic people, but you are part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. Your enemies are not an ethnic people group or a nation. Your enemies are sin and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul made that very clear. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're not, right? God has promised, though, that he will prevail over all of these things. God has promised that through Jesus, you will overcome the world. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. So what are we supposed to do with all those nations that David lists? Are the nations irrelevant to God? Does he no longer in the new covenant even think about nations? Well, the covenant Lord of Israel, David's God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, our God, is in fact the one true God of all the nations. He's also the judge of the nations, the judge of all the peoples. And we need to recognize this, okay? Hope Fellowship, the Lord God is not just your God. He's not like a tribal deity. in that regard, of course, nothing has changed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is still sovereign over all the nations. He will demand an accounting. Here's the good news, though. The sovereign God has included his heart for the nations in his new covenant with us. The atoning work of Jesus on the cross is powerful to save anyone who believes, regardless of nationality or ethnicity. That's why we're all here right now, because God is merciful. If you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, you need to know that the God of the Bible is not just a mere tribal deity. He's not just the God of Hope Fellowship. He's, in fact, the sovereign God and Lord of the universe over everything that he's created. And you also need to know that his love for the world extends to you. Christian, you need to know that your God is, in point of fact, everyone's God. Everyone's God. He's the one true God, and he has a claim on everybody, and it is a robust claim. The nations belong to him. You might be tempted to think sometimes, well, I'm a Christian because I happen to have been born here, but I might have been born somewhere else, and then I'd worship a different God. No. Maybe you feel that other people are doing fine in their own religious context, and you really don't have much to offer them because their lives appear to be in order. I think you need to rethink that. Actually, I know you need to rethink that if that's the way that you're thinking. You're an ambassador of the living Christ, commissioned to make his appeal, be reconciled to God, the one true God, not just to your God, but to the God. And in our postmodern tolerant context, people are fond of talking about, well, my God is this way. While someone else say, yeah, but my God is that way. Maybe as a Christian, we should eliminate this my God, this idiosyncratic thing, and speak of the one true and living God before whom every knee will bow. You just know him now, right? We need to be willing to winsomely correct people's misunderstandings. Not because we're smarter, but because the one true creator, living God, is making his appeal through you. Let's look at the last stanza, verses 10 through 13. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So this is a plea for deliverance from David. David has the promises. He knows he's absolutely helpless to bring them about. But he's the king. He's the rightful leader of Israel, the one commissioned to lead Israel into battle. But he confesses here, if the Lord doesn't lead, he's got no hope. In fact, he doesn't even know the way. He's come to the end of his rope. If God continues to reject them, then there's no hope. So David does the one thing that he can. He prays for deliverance. He places no confidence in human achievement or deliverance. Humans, right, we're image bearers. We have incredible capacity to do many things. But when it comes to really important concerns, we are historically unreliable. And when it comes to ultimate concerns, overcoming sin and death, reconciling ourselves to a holy and loving God, we are batting zero. We can't do that at all. We can't save ourselves. David knew that. We should come to grips with that too. I'm reminded of the Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf and Elrond are talking, and Gandalf says, well, our hope lies with men. And Elrond, the elf, says, men are weak. We are. Humans are weak, and we cannot deliver ourselves. But David knew that if God was for them, who could be against them? Deliverance was sure, not just deliverance, but dominance. Apart from God, they could do nothing. But with God, David knew, Israel would triumph. Israel would do valiantly. I love that. God fights the battle and raises us up and makes us better than we could have been. God would win the victory. God would utterly defeat the foe and sustain his people, even as he delivered them. How might we apply this? Well, how much more true is that for us, given that we know Jesus? Paul understood this. Remember Paul's stirring words from Romans 8? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul goes on in the same chapter to say, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and then he just gives up, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Hope Fellowship, you need to know that with Christ, you will do valiantly. You will do valiantly. Now, so you're probably not feeling all that valiant this morning. Maybe you barely got to church without sinning too much, right? I get it. I have kids. I get it. You're not left on your own. Jesus has promised to send his presence to empower and enable you, his church. So you exercise the gifts that Jesus has won for you, that his spirit freely gives to you, that the body of Christ, even locally here, might be edified. With Christ, you will do valiantly. Jesus promised his abiding presence. He said, I will be with you always. That promise holds true, even in the seemingly darkest times. Jesus promised that because he has conquered death, the church, all those within, will conquer death too. Jesus has walked valiantly right into the valley of the shadow of death and walked out valiantly the other side. He knows the way. So we comfort one another with those truths that this life, it's not all there is. Jesus demonstrated that. Hope Fellowship, with Christ, you will do valiantly. Jesus has promised himself to be your great high priest. He intercedes on your behalf right now at the throne of grace. So you persevere then in prayer and praise when you gather publicly like you're doing right now as his people. You do that to pray and to praise, even when it's inconvenient. Even when in the world's eyes there are more entertaining and seemingly more profitable things to do than to show up here and listen to me. Hope Fellowship, with Christ you will do valiantly. Jesus has promised that he will build his church. He promised that his gospel will go forth and that he has sheep among the nations who will certainly come when they hear his voice. So with humble boldness, you can be the voice of the shepherd, proclaim the gospel. Jesus is building his church. The church will prevail, not because of the brilliance or skill of individual Christians, but because of the brilliance and skill of the church's Lord. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth, not because of the cleverness of evangelists, but because of the power of the evangel, the gospel of God, and the Holy Spirit, who effects faith and conversion and regeneration in hopelessly lost sinners like you once were and I once was. Hope Fellowship, with Christ, you will do valiantly. Jesus has promised that he will ensure that you persevere. So you, in turn, persevere in doing good, especially to and for Jesus' church. Being willing to give and serve, even when it hurts, especially when it hurts, because you serve a crucified Lord. But you don't give up because you serve a risen Lord. My friends, seek the glory of God first and foremost, because in that you will find your deliverance. God will be glorified and you will be delivered. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, may you be glorified in us this day, this week, and we appeal to you to finish your good work in us. Father, give us faith to see, give us hope that through Christ who has conquered on our behalf, we will not just do good enough, but we will do valiantly. I pray for those here who don't feel particularly valiant right now, which quite frankly should be all of us, that you would help us to understand that, to live into us. May we see some of your glory manifest in how you sustain us this day. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.